I'd like to tell you just turn your Bibles, but we're going to be doing a whole bunch of scripture hopping later on, so we will be turning in our Bibles then. I know we celebrated the church's 30th anniversary last Sunday, but technically, actually, specifically, today is the 30th. It was 30 years ago this day, November 18th, when we had our first Sunday morning service. And we had some friends from Wichita that came down to help us celebrate that. And, of course, the people that were part of our core group had invited all of their neighbors and their aunts and their uncles. And there was, I think, a couple of dogs and a goldfish that were all. And all together, we had about 15 people on our first Sunday. Some of you may be more familiar with the legacy of Calvary Chapel than others. I know some of you have very long Calvary roots, even deeper than mine. And some of you may not really be even familiar with Calvary Chapel beyond just simply our church and the time that you've been here. So I want to start off with just a little bit of, we're going to do a little trip down memory lane, which of course will necessitate the use of some timelines, and we'll have that. But if in the beginning, there was this guy by the name of Chuck Smith, who left a growing and vibrant church in Corona, California, which is just outside of Riverside, a church that he had planted, and they were up to about 300, 350 people when he was asked to pray about coming down and being part of this little church in Costa Mesa known as Calvary Chapel. They had about 25 people in the church, and he prayed and believed that that was what the Lord was calling him to do. It took some arm twisting to get Kay to go along with him in the process. He later admitted that the reason why he was feeling so led of the Spirit was because Costa Mesa was a whole lot closer to the coast than Corona, and he liked to go surfing. And so the Lord used his love of surfing back in the mid-60s to begin this work that today we know as Calvary Chapel. A few years later, 1968, they began this outreach to many of the street kids and the hippies that were part of the beach community in those days. Many of them strung out on drugs and lost, and Chuck and Kay had a burden for them. They reached out to them, and many of them started getting saved, and this was in the early days of what would later become known as the Jesus Movement. And they set up a bunch of halfway houses around Southern California where they would take these kids in and help them get clean and straight. And they would have Bible studies, and then those Bible studies would grow. And it just kind of literally exploded from there. Maybe you've heard of the tent days. After going through outgrowing several different facilities, they ended up, they were able to purchase a plot of land, and they bought a used circus tent, pitched that on the property while they spent the next few years building the sanctuary that's still Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa even today. And you'll hear people talk of the tent days. And I think, Joe, you go back to those days, don't you? Or no? Okay. There was a guy by the name of Raul Reese that got saved watching Chuck Smith on the radio, and he became part of the ministry in the mid-70s. And in 1975, he moved to West Covina and began Calvary Chapel of West Covina. It later became, they moved, and today they are Calvary Chapel of Golden Springs and Diamond Bar. In fact, in about a week and a half, they're going to be celebrating their 45th anniversary under the same pastor, Raul Reese. Well, there was a guy that had, he had gone to prison. He had been convicted of some drug offenses, and he'd gone to prison there in California. And while he was there, he got saved. And when he got out, he started attending Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And in 1979, he and his family moved from Southern California to Wichita, Kansas. And they began, they were the beginnings of what was to become Calvary Chapel of Wichita. This is the church that myself and my family began attending in 1982. And that was my introduction to Calvary Chapel. In fact, there were several events that had taken place in about a week's period that they were all unrelated, and I didn't draw any connection to them at all. A magazine article I read, some music that I started to listen to, a Bible study that I was invited to, a catalog of some free teaching cassettes that I'd been given, and all these different things all pointed to Calvary Chapel, and I didn't know it until we walked into the church for the first time. And that was in October of 1982. Got involved in the ministry there, became serving, ended up becoming an elder, and then I was an interim pastor, and then later was ordained through the church. In the summer of 1990, spring and summer of 1990, there had been a number of things. We had a couple of people that actually drove at that time. There was no Calvary of any size anywhere around. I mean, there was one in Oklahoma City or in Wichita, and the next one of any size was down in southern Texas. And there was the one in Dallas. And at that time, it wasn't very big. And so this couple had actually drove up to Wichita from Oklahoma City on a couple of occasions just to attend the church services there. They were from a Calvary Chapel background. And there were a number of things. We got some letters and different things that from people in the Oklahoma City area that were asking us about a Calvary Chapel. And in that summer, I just started feeling the Lord pulling on my heart that it was maybe time for me to branch out. And so in August of 1990, we had a meeting, 11 people in this home. We got together to discuss the possibility of beginning a Calvary Chapel. Joseph was there. And on that very first, what do you guys think? Should we start a church here or not? And we began a home Bible study. We moved, things started moving pretty quickly about that time, and we moved down here to Oklahoma City. We started a Bible study in a home in October of 1990, and then on November 18th of 1990 is when we had our first service in the Y here in Bethany. Here's a picture of me on that first Sunday, sitting on my bar stool with my very dapper suspenders, and the Bible that I was teaching from is this one right here. It's the same Bible I've had for many, many years. Been recovered a couple times, but it's the same Bible. And there's our little homemade sign that we would stick out in front at the YMCA every Sunday to let people know that we were there to have church. This is the oldest picture I found of the church itself. This is actually from the second Sunday, and you can see, Joseph, there's your, let's see, let me make sure I get that right. It's not, whoop, nope, that what I didn't do that right. Okay, let me go back. I want to, yeah, that's the laser. It's not working. The laser's not working. Well, anyway, Joseph's parents were there. Okay, how do I get back to where I was? Hank, what did I mess up? We started all over to the beginning, didn't we? Okay, hold on. We'll get there. And this is the group from our second Sunday. You can see I'm the third one from the right, and that's Sherry standing in front of me. And these three gals on the left were actually, their family was passing through town that day. It was Thanksgiving weekend, and they had just heard there was a Calvary Chapel, and so they stopped to have church with us. The husband ended up beginning going from there up to Chicago and planted a Calvary Chapel up in there. So you can see we started off pretty small. And ministering in the Bible Belt is not always easy, okay? And let me give an example. This is a true story, but this will just give an example of what I'm talking about. Back in June of 1997, there were a couple of guys, Bobby Negri and Michael Lutz, who robbed a Loomis Fargo armored car on the turnpike between here and Tulsa, about halfway. And they got away with somewhere between $2.6 and $2.7 million. And they were arrested 4 months later down in Fort Lauderdale because the police just kind of followed the money trail. And they left a pretty big one as they spent a lot of time. They bought cars. They stayed in five-star hotels and fancy restaurants. and spent $4,000 at Disney World and when they were finally arrested. Jack Pointer was Lutz's court-appointed attorney. And the day after he had been sentenced, they tried them both separately. And, of course, they were guilty. They got sentenced and went to prison. But the reporter from the Oklahoman was interviewing Pointer the day after the conviction. And he said to the attorney that he had heard that these guys had attended church on one occasion between here and Fort Lauderdale, and that they had made a $1,300 donation in the offering plate, to which the attorney replied, "Yeah, they're just some pretty good old boys. They were having a real good time, and the Lord had blessed them." And so, you know, they had to actually make sure that they paid God for this good time that they were having. So goes the mindset of the Bible Belter. I mean, there's a very qualitative disconnect between the secular life of the person that's part of the Bible Belt and their spiritual life. And they don't ever want to get those two. You know, it doesn't matter what you do in your real life as long as you believe. And that's the Bible Belt mindset. And sometimes that's a little difficult, we have found. But I wouldn't change it for anything. For the first 15 years of we started off at the YMCA, and for the first 15 years of the church, half of our lifespan currently, I called us the Church of the Cloud. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and we were in five different locations. We started off at the Y, and then we went to, we had the opportunity to rent this place about a mile north east of here, little building, office building that we kind of converted into a church, and we were there for a number of years, almost 7 years. And then we had the opportunity to go from there. This Christian school had purchased the old Belle Isle Community Church building off of Northwest Expressway, and they were doing on a lease purchase, and they had this plan to bring a church with them who could have access to it on the weekends and in the evenings, and then they would kind of have a staff pastor on hand. And we had developed a relationship with the Christian school, and we had this opportunity to go, and so we moved over to the Belle Isle building, and it worked out very fine for about a year and a half until the school folded. And we weren't at any place to be able to, 65,000 square foot building, you know, it was way out of our range. And so we were told that we had to relocate. And so we did. We went from there to the strip center up here on MacArthur, 39th and MacArthur, where we signed a three-year lease with no option to renew. We had a place for 3 years, but we were going to have to find another place by the time that 3 years was over. And exactly 3 years to the month, we moved into our current building where we've been for the last 15 years. And for the most part, during those moves, I could say that we never lost. You know, a lot of times you'll hear churches when they move from one location to the other that they'll lose people. You know, there'll be people say, "Well, I don't want to drive there. I don't want to go to that new place." Or sometimes people are, this building is their church, and so when you go to a different building, they're going to stay in the other building because that's their church. And I hear stories of that all the time. And for the most part, when in all those moves, we never lost anybody. In fact, we would grow with each time that we moved, but we never really. Maybe one or two people along the way, but never really anything significant where we lost people during the move. But that's not to say that we didn't lose people along the way. And what I'm going to be sharing over the next several minutes is, it's not in order to elicit any kind of sympathy from anybody of saying, "Oh, poor pastor," or anything like that. Nor is it to say that one person is right, another person is wrong, because in my experience of all these years in ministry, whenever there's church conflict, almost 99% of the time they're both wrong. And so there's hardly ever right when it comes to church conflict. And over these last 30 years, I've made a lot of mistakes, and I have a lot of regrets. I haven't always handled situations perfectly. You know, when we left Wichita, we left behind some very, I mean, we'd been in the church there for 8 years, and we had some very close, tightly knit family relationships, many of which even continue on to today. And we knew each other. You know, here's a picture, for those of you that have read the Follow Me book, here's a picture of me on the, I know it's not a very clear picture, but that's me on the left, and Don Duncan, the guy that planted the church in Wichita, and the guy that we're baptizing, if you read Follow Me, remember the two guys that cleaned out the bell tower of the pigeon dung? Well, he's one of them in between. And we this was a picture from the early 80s, but we had some really close-knit Calvary family, you know, that we left in Wichita. And we came to Oklahoma City, and we had this core group of people that all of which had been formerly part of Calvary Chapel someplace else. And so I just kind of mistakenly transferred the relationship that I had with the people from my hometown to the people here, because after all, they're Calvary and I'm Calvary, and we're homies, and I just kind of expected them to accept me the way that my people in Wichita accepted me, and I didn't take the time to lay the groundwork of relationships and understanding and getting to know each other and everything, and I hadn't taken the time to build their trust, and we moved too fast. And the honeymoon period of the original core group was pretty short-lived. Most of them were gone within the first 6 months. And it wasn't very long before, because they were all from Calvary Chapels as well, and it wasn't very long after the church started that before we started hearing things like, well, Pastor Chuck always, or Greg never. And I would hear these sort of things, and I would think, you know, well, I would like to be Pastor Chuck. I really would. And I'd like to never do things that Greg never does. But, you know, I was green, and I was me. And so, and you know, one of the most natural things for us to do, and this is something, I mean, if there's a takeaway from tonight, this would be primarily it. One of the most natural things that it is for us to do is to filter things to our own grid. You understand what I mean by that? It's just that when we go through something, when we are having an experience, the way we break it down, the way we dissect it, is first and foremost by how it affects us. And so we actually, in that filter, as we filter things through our own grid, oftentimes truth and error and right and wrong get filtered through that also. And we act accordingly. You know, we've got this filter, and so we go through this experience, and this is going to affect me this way, and so that's how I see it. And so because that's the way I see it, then that's the way I'm going to react. And then those reactions will tend to shape us for the way that we deal with things in the future. And that's not necessarily healthy. In fact, very seldom is. Mark Twain, may be familiar with a pretty well-known quote of his. He says, "And we should be careful to get out of an experience all the wisdom that's in it. Not like the cat that sits on a hot stove lid. She will never sit down on a hot lid again. And that as well. But she also will never sit down on a cold one." You know, because of the cat's experience, she's going to filter that experience through her grid. Hot is not good. And it came from this lid. And so therefore, from there on out, she's going to be afraid of any stove lid. And we can tend to do that with our life experiences as well and not get the lesson that we're supposed to get from it. People will do that to us. And we will do that to them. And a lesson that is half learned is a lesson that is unlearned. And like the old line about not learning from your history, you're doomed to repeat its mistakes. And we will do that in our own life experiences, as long as we continue to filter that experience through this grid of how it affects me. Well, as the first group, that core group, left within the first year, they had been replaced. In fact, the church grew during that time. And it was primarily, it was by folks that were part of a, they were from a traditional denominational background, okay? And as they came into Calvary Chapel, you know, they'd been in this kind of like this stoic sort of very traditional worship sort of environment. And when they came to Calvary Chapel, it was a, I heard oftentimes just repeatedly, oh, what a breath of fresh air. This is just such a breath of fresh air. And you know, the first couple of families came, and then they started inviting their relatives or their other friends. And before long, we grew quite a bit, but it was primarily made up of these people from this very traditional denominational background. And it was going fine. I mean, everything was perfect. The second honeymoon lasted for a couple of years, and there was nothing wrong with it, except they didn't like our church government. They didn't like the way the church was set up, our church polity. Because where they came from, the pastor was not an elder. He wasn't really even a leader. He was just simply an employee that the elders would hire, and as long as they were happy with him, he kept his job, and when they weren't happy with him, they'd find another guy. And they gave us an ultimatum that we would do the same thing. And I remember calling Costa Mesa and talking to Odin Fong, who was at that time the guy that was kind of oversaw all the Calvaries around the country. And I began explaining this situation to him without, I wasn't willing to kind of, you know, I didn't want him to filter it through his grid, but so I was trying to tell him about the story very objectively. And I got a few sentences out, and he interrupted me, and he said, well, Ken, let me ask you a question. Do you have any traditional denominational churches in your there in Oklahoma City? And I said, yeah, like one on every corner. And he said, well, why don't you just as lovingly and as kindly as you know how explain to them that if they want that kind of a church, why don't they go to that kind of a church? But that's not who we are. Well, I never did have to do that because the ultimatum wasn't received, and so they left. And I think enough time has elapsed where I can say this. Don't you wish when people leave, they would leave quietly? But they hardly ever do they? Some do, but most don't. They didn't. And we kind of divided in half almost overnight. I was at a pastor's conference many years ago, and one of the pastors made a statement where he said, whenever somebody leaves the church, it's an effectual firing of the pastor. And I've talked to many other pastors, especially Calvary guys, since then, where I've mentioned that quote, and many of them have taken issue with it. They said, that's not true. You know, the pastor has a calling, and he just needs to remain faithful to that, and whether people stay or go doesn't have any effect on that. And that's true. I agree with that, but I don't think that was the sentiment of the speaker when he said that. He didn't say when somebody leaves the church, it is a firing of the pastor. He says it's an effectual firing of the pastor. And it feels like getting canned. It feels like that. I mean, we've all heard the joke that the pastor quits every Monday morning. And there have been times when that hasn't been a joke, you know, when it wasn't funny. Not that I was going to quit. I don't know in any time with any of the things that we've dealt with in the 30 years, just any of the different situations like the one I outlined, I ever really considered quitting. But But there were a few times where I didn't know how I was going to go on. I didn't know what I was going to be able to do next. In the book of 1 Samuel, David was an outcast. King Saul was hunting for him, wanted him dead. And he had a group of men that had gathered to him, and they spent several years there in that cave of Machpelah. And as they continued to grow and continued to grow, they ended up taking over an entire city, Ziklag. And he was actually aligned with the Philistine king Achish, the king of Gath. And one day they were actually going to war against Israel, and David and his men were going to go with Achish. And Achish's men didn't like the idea that there was an Israelite with them going to war against the Israelites. And so they convinced Achish to dismiss them and send them back. So they went back to Ziklag after 3 days. And when they got home, they found out that the Amalekites had come, raided the city, sacked it, and carried away all the children and the women as captives, hostages. In their grief, David's men, who had been with him through thick and thin, they had fought side by side. They had undergone many, many trials and tribulations, but in their grief, they turned on David, and they were blaming him for it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Whenever we're going through something where we don't really know what we're going to do next, we don't really know what the next step is, how do we do that? How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God? You know, a person's spiritual metal, I mean, the stuff that we're made of, our spiritual fiber, is only shown when it's being tested. You know, it's really easy for us to be full of faith when we're sitting in church on a Sunday morning and we're enjoying the worship and we're with our church family and everything is going well. And we can be very much full of faith then. But the faith is not really shown until it gets tried and tested in the fires. And it's then when we are faced with, How am I going to strengthen myself in the Lord? You know, coming to wit's end is not the same thing as coming to faith's end. And this is where David was in 1 Samuel 30. And one of my favorite psalms of David is Psalm 61. Let's just read the first 4 verses of it. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy, and I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings." And then David says, just think about that. Selah. You know, when God allows your Ziklag to be burned and sacked, how are you going to react? What are you going to do? I mean, you're either going to react like David and strengthen yourself in the Lord, or you're going to act like David's men. Look for someone to blame. And do the thing that, you know, strengthening ourselves in the Lord is not a natural reaction to Ziklag getting burned. That takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of purposefulness. The natural thing is to do what David's men did. And so how do we react to these sort of things? Richard Foster, the guy that wrote Celebration of Discipline, and I'm not a big Foster fan, but he can be pretty quotable at times. He says this: "To applaud the will of God, to do the will of God, even to fight for the will of God is not difficult, until it comes at cross purposes with our will. And then the lines are drawn. And you know, our will can take many shapes and sizes. It can come in all different kinds of forms. Our will is basically what we want at any given time. And so when our Ziklags get burned, we can either want to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, or we can will to do what comes naturally. And I think that this, when we, the issue of trials, the tribulations, whatever we want to call them, whatever they look like at any given time, the sovereign Lord that we just sang about oftentimes allows those so that it'll keep us on our knees, so that we are we don't just go through the motions and play church. I don't know that I ever seriously thought about quitting, like I said, but as I think back over the last 30 years, boy, do I wish I could have had some mulligans. You understand what a mulligan is in golf? It's when you get to do the shot over again. I've sure longed for that a time or two. I mean, there was a time I shared recently when several years ago, we were going through a situation, and it was shortly after I'd had a motorcycle accident. I was all jacked up. I had compound broken bones on my right and a broken wrist, and I was at a place. We were going through some situations, and I just thought, man, I can't go on. I'll just go back to construction. You know, that's my background. I know how to do that. And then I looked down at my foot, and I thought, no, I guess I better keep preaching. And like, that's not a very good motivation for spiritual service, you know. Well, I can't do anything else. And so I was kind of wrestling with all of that as well. And it was compounded by the guilt feelings about my motivation. You know, as Christians, ministry and involvement is not the only thing that becomes challenging. It does become challenging, but just the Christian life. You know, it's not just simply measured by the trials we go through in ministry, but Jesus promised that we would have tribulations. When he was with his disciples the night that he entered into his passion, the night of his arrest, and they were having the Last Supper, and half of the book of John deals with these few hours that they had together. And the things that were deepest and heaviest on the Lord's heart, the things that he, okay, we've been together 3.5 years, and I'm about to go, and so this is what I want you to get. This is what I want to leave with you. That's what he was doing during that Last Supper. And in John 16:33, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." That's a promise of the Lord. You know, not in the world you may have tribulation. He says in the world you will have tribulation. That goes with the territory. That's because when we take the name of Jesus to ourself, we are signing up for tribulations. In fact, a few verses earlier in chapter 15, he said this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." How many want to sign up? You know? You know, I mean, the Lord is an he's an equal opportunity tribulator. I mean, that it's just because it's the tribulations, it's the trying, the testing of our faith is what shows what our faith is. It's what proves our faith. It's you know, he allows two reasons, I think, why he allows trials. First, he wants to reveal the measure of our godliness. You know, not just simply what we profess when we're sitting on a comfortable chair when everything's going okay, but he wants to reveal the true measure of our godliness. And secondly, he wants to use this trial to purge out all the things that aren't godly. And you know, when I've gone through those times, for me as a pastor, this is how I've strengthened myself from the Lord. Peter, writing in his first letter he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4 is true for every one of us, regardless of what our position in the body of Christ might be. You know, we may not be pulpit pastors, but we can just substitute the word shepherd for whatever your place in the body of Christ is, whatever your calling, your gifting may be. And the calling is to be faithful to that and keep our eyes on the Lord and just trust that when the day that he comes for us, we'll receive reward for that faithfulness. I would love to know for certain who the author of the book of Hebrews is. The general consensus is Paul. That's my leanings as well. But not only would I like to know the author of the book, I think that would give us a lot of insight into understanding some of the problem passages in the book, but I'd also like to know who it was written to. You know, a lot of it's done in first and second person. He's writing, "I am writing to you," you know, and so there was a definite author who had some definite recipients. And one of those places is in Hebrews chapter 6, where he starts in verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's a good exhortation, isn't it? You know, if somebody were to ask me the lessons that I have learned as a pastor, one of the things is in 30 years I've learned that just being the pastor doesn't make you automatically right. You know, because I'm the one who's called. Not so. And yet there is that natural tendency that we all have that because I'm who I am, whoever that may be, that I, because I'm thinking the way I'm thinking, whatever way we might be thinking, we must be right, or we'd change our minds. And you know, whenever it comes to conflict, and whether it's the pastor and somebody else, or you and the person sitting beside you, whenever it comes to conflict, both parties can't be right, and usually both of them are wrong. And just because you're wronger than I am doesn't lessen the gravity of my wrongness. You know what I'm saying? And all of that, I think, does nothing to honor the Lord. But at the same token, just because I realize that my wrongness is not as bad as your wrongness, you're wronger than I'm wrong, I recognize that. That doesn't mean that it's always my fault. It's all my fault, you know? I guess what I'm saying is that what we need to do, not only with conflict, but with all tribulating, with all trials, with all the testing that the Lord allows into our lives, whenever our Ziklags burn, we need to strive to use a biblical filter rather than the natural one. You know, we need to look at it through the lens of Scripture and not the lens of how it affects us. Experience has taught me that there have been many times where I should have moved more slowly. Other times where I didn't move quickly enough. But it's kind of like parenting, you know, you do the best you can with the tools you have. Sometimes you get a mulligan. You know, sometimes the Lord allows that and you get the opportunity to start over. But when you can't, his mercies are new every morning. And we can rest in that. Not as an excuse, but we can rest in it. And as far as quitting, I can't yet. Not because I'm old and all brokety, you know. I mean, I'd be lucky to get a job as a school crossing guard, but that's not why I stay where I am, because I can't do anything else. I dealt with that many, many years ago. But I have learned through my mistakes, through the times when I've handled things wrong, and through all of the stuff, whether it's something that I could have done differently or done better, or whether there was nothing that I could have done in the situation. In all of those Ziklags, I've learned that God is still in charge, that He's still sovereign, that He's got a calling for me. And I don't just simply mean as a pastor, but as a servant of Him. He has a calling for me, and the work's not done yet. You know? I mean, not everyone is saved yet. And those that are aren't perfected, aren't growed up yet. And so there's still a lot of work. And I think that's where we're all, I think we should all find ourselves. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle, he was giving a little bit of his testimony. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago where Jeremiah had come to that place where his Ziklag had got burned for the last time, and he says, "God, I quit. I'm not going to do it. I'm zipping my mouth. Don't ask me to say another word for you." And in the very next verse, he says, "And his word burned within me. I found that I couldn't contain it. I couldn't not do his will." That's a man that survives Ziklags. That's a guy who strengthens himself in the Lord rather than goes to his default of handling it naturally. And, you know, I don't know where you're at and what you may be going through. You may be in the middle of something very big right now. Maybe not. But if not, you will be. You know, we know that because Jesus promised it. And Jesus didn't quit. He went through trials and tribulations like no man has ever seen. You know, we were talking last night at in the Follow Me class about how he was bearing the sins of the world when he went to Calvary. That's no Ziklag. The entire universe had blown up. And he didn't quit. And I want to be like that. You know? I want to be like Jesus. I'm not. I'm far short of it. But that's what he wants. That's what he wills for all of us. That is our calling. Whatever shape or form it takes at any given time, notwithstanding, our calling is to be conformed into his image. And his is an image that never stops, never quits, never gives up. That even in the midst of the greatest passion that anybody has ever dreamed of, much less gone through, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people, and God, I thank you. I know I share this, I say this so often that it probably sounds redundant, but I am blown away by your grace that would give me the sublime privilege of pastoring a church like Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City. I thank you for these people. Not only the ones that are here tonight, but just those that are part of this church, that are part of this family, that serve side by side and don't want to be Bible belty, want to grow in you, want to be able to take what the world throws at us, what you allow for our perfection, have that desire to want to grow through them and have the dross burn away and just be conformed day by day, trial by trial, ziklag by ziklag into your image. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to be associated with such a group. And I wish we could just settle there. I wish we could just rest on that laurel of being thankful for your grace. But there's more to it than that. Because the work's not done, not only for us, but the work is not done in the work of what you want to do in us. So I ask God for your blessing to be on our fellowship, and that when the trials, the fires, the ziklags happen, that we would find ourselves being side by side and filtering life's experiences through your inimitable word rather than our own flesh. We fight a battle that has already been won. And Lord, it's just we forget so easily. And I want to confess my sorrow over the times that I forget. And I don't know how long before you're going to tell your son it's time, but between now and then, Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, may we be about your business. And we ask all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.